We are in Revelation chapter 20 again today, and we got through about the first six or seven verses last week. That's roughly where we're going to pick up. We're looking thematically, if you will, at some of the ideas that are revealed in this chapter. We talked a lot last week about the importance of interpreting this passage in context. And of course, we've said a lot about that in our study of Revelation in general so far, that we don't want to get bogged down in what people think or have said or the various ideas that are offered about the end times in general. We just want to read this book of the Bible. We want to read Scripture, and we want to let it interpret itself to us. We want to let the Spirit teach us through that. We want to have humility, because we recognize that there are a lot of things that may be obscure to us, that we may not understand how to relate to one another in Scripture. But we also want to be willing to challenge what we've heard, what we've thought before. As I've mentioned several times in our series so far, I do think that the book of Revelation is intimidating to people because they have not spent a lot of time reading it, because they have heard a lot about it, but they've not spent a lot of time in it. And I think this is the problem, not just in Revelation, but in actually a number of different fields of study, but certainly with regard to theology and Scripture, where the teaching of experts and the proliferation of specialized scholarship sometimes hides from us the simple truths that God has made available to His people. You don't have to go to seminary to understand the Christian faith. You don't have to be able to read Hebrew or Greek to understand the Bible. You know, now, it's not to say that any of those things are bad. I mean, obviously, I've devoted my life to doing those kinds of things. But it is to say that we don't want to allow the profundity of Christian scholarship to obscure from our eyes the simplicity of what God has said to His people in His Word. If you want to understand Revelation, you need to read it. You need to read that book repeatedly. You need to read it aloud. You need to read it in as few sittings as possible. If you can get an audio Bible and start playing it, that audio Bible, and you read along with it, and you can go through the entire book in one sitting, you will understand more of the book of Revelation in that way than you will by going to the local Christian bookstore and buying books about the end times. Typically, people get confused because they've heard so much about these ideas, and the confusion only clears up when you can finally start to set aside some of that baggage that we bring with us and say, just read it. Start reading it. And after you've read that book 20 or 25 times, you're going to have a much better understanding of how that book unfolds to us what God wanted to say than if you listen to 25 different sermons. Because in those 25 sermons, you're probably going to get 26 different ideas about the book, right? What it means. I want to reread chapter 20. It's not very long. And just kind of recap where we're at, and then we'll take the next step today. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Barbara asked a great question this morning, something that I should have thought to clarify last week. I suggested last week that this thousand-year reign that we see in Revelation chapter 20 is a figurative or symbolic description of the reign of Christ right now over His church. That Satan is bound right now, not in totality, not completely. It's not to deny that he can tempt the saints, he can seek to discourage us, that he can bring all kinds of trouble and opposition into our lives, but it is to say in the specific context that is being referred to in verse 3, he is bound in relation to his influence or control over the nations during this time. And what I'm suggesting is that we are in the millennial reign right now. And that reign will conclude with a final act of great widespread persecution against the church, that the devil will be released from this bondage to gather the nations against God's people, and then that persecution will end with the return of Jesus, as he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So I don't anticipate an earthly reign of Christ at any point. That's me. I'm putting all my cards on the table. It's perfectly acceptable to me if you say, I don't agree with you about that. That's fine. We've got plenty of people in this church who don't agree with me about that. But I'm just telling you where I'm at. I think that the context of Revelation, as well as the broader context of biblical prophecy, even as I've been teaching the last two Sunday mornings in Micah chapter 4, I think the broad context of biblical prophecy does not anticipate an earthly reign of Christ. I think he will reign in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, but I think he's already reigning over his kingdom, and his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is his people right now. And since the early 4th century, we have not had a one-world government that has persecuted the people of God, as occurred repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and through the first several centuries of the church, right? Whether it was the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, there have been empires that have arrayed themselves against the people of God throughout redemptive history until the period of the early church. And when Rome ceased its systematic universal persecution of the Christian church, we haven't had a one world government. We haven't had an empire attempt to do that since. If I understand Revelation 20 correctly, we're going to see that again in some form or fashion. And I want to have a lot of care and humility in the way that I describe that. We'll talk some about that today. But the question that came up this morning was, the description of the binding of Satan seems pretty absolute. Verse 3, he threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him. Right? I mean, that sounds like Satan is out of the picture. But one of the things that I should have clarified last week is, remember that this is a symbolic or figurative description of spiritual forces, spiritual beings. In other words, the devil doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't experience physical location in the same way that you and I do. Obviously, the devil, like the angels, can manifest himself in different ways, at different times, in different places. He can do different things. It's not to suggest that he's make-believe. See, we tend to associate invisibility with imagination, right? When I was a child, I had an invisible friend, right? I'm not going to tell you what his name was.
I had an invisible friend.
I even got into a fist fight with him one time. I mean, he was that real to me, right? He was my friend for years and years. He was an invisible friend. But of course, you know, he was make-believe, right? He was just a figment of my imagination. We tend to think that way about invisible beings. But you've got to remember that when we talk about spirits, we're talking about beings, right? In this case, creatures that have been made by God, but who don't have physical bodies the way that we do. So it's not as though we are actually taking the physical body of Satan, you know, with his red jumpsuit and his horns and his forked tail, you know, and throwing him into a literal pit and putting a literal lid on it. It's a symbolic or figurative description of him being restrained and constrained, right? And in what context? Verse 3 says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. So again, it is a complete or total restraining of Satan in the context of his influence over the nations, in the context of his power to exercise control over the kingdoms of men, right? He cannot gather the kingdoms of men all together in one imperial force against the church until the 1,000 years are ended. But does that mean that he's not able to do anything? Well, no, I don't think so. I think if I'm reading the text correctly, he's still the devil. He's still able to do things individually, but he is not able to do in the present age what he has done historically. Does that make sense? And again, we made some comments last week. I didn't elaborate on this. I made just a few quick references. You can look at Dr. Thomas's book, Dr. Beakey's book for a little more information about this. But even in the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus makes reference to this. I saw Satan fall like heaven or fall like lightning from heaven, right? No man can enter a strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man. If I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I mean, references like this in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke are very important in understanding this is what is being foreshadowed and portrayed in the exorcisms that Jesus performs is the binding of Satan, right? Now he is being grabbed and bound, and we're seeing the outworking of that here in Revelation.
I think ever since I've been at this church, the thing that's been a great blessing to me that it is simplistic, but something that I personally didn't administer to my own reading. But from Genesis to Revelation, if we can see that God is sovereign,
yes,
and he, everything else under that is limited,
right,
by his decree.
Exactly.
You know, if we can get that mindset, no matter what book we're in,
yep,
it,
yep,
makes that reading easier.
It helps it. It, yeah, helps bring some unity to Scripture. Yeah. Margie.
Basically, a part of this started or with the Great Commission.
Yes.
And it's
correct.
Some of the devil's.
I think so. Exactly. So that as the gospel's going forth, this is the instrument whereby God is limiting Satan. Right? Now, again, the limits that he places upon him in this chapter are going to come off. And again, if you look at the text and you say, you know, Pastor, I love you, but I just don't agree. I think this is still talking about a future earthly millennial period. Okay, that's fine. Again, recognize the overall theme, however, right? We may disagree on some of the interpretive details, but recognize the main point that is being set before us here, that God is the one who is ultimately in control of the extent to which the devil can act against the church. You need to know this, because there are going to be times in our life where we feel like the devil has got free reign. He has got full power. I have been overtaken and I am about to be overcome. You may be overtaken. You will never be overcome. Right? That's a dominant message in Revelation, is that the devil cannot do any more than God allows him to do. And he will not allow him to do any more than God knows is for his glory and the greater good of his people. Right? And so we've been seeing that all through the book. Right? Rest a little while longer until the number of the brethren that are to be killed as you have been is complete. And then judgment is coming, right? And we rest in that sovereign, providential work of our God. Now, we said last week that there are certain things in Revelation chapter 20 that you see, and a number of things that are assumed to be there that you don't see. You don't see any explicit reference to an earthly reign, either of Christ or of the saints. You see thrones, but everywhere in the book of Revelation that you're talking about thrones, you're talking about thrones in heaven, right? You see multiple resurrections. But again, if you allow the context to interpret those resurrections, this is a spiritual resurrection. It's the resurrection of the saints. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God made you alive. And He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. That's just a theological explanation of what we're seeing prophetically portrayed. This is like a painting, if you will, of what Paul is preaching in Ephesians 2. It's two different types of literature, but it's teaching the very same thing. You are experiencing the first resurrection right now. You've been born again, born anew, born from above. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are risen with Christ, reigning with Him. He has made us to be a kingdom, John says, Revelation chapter 1, and priests to our God. 1 Peter chapter 2. So there is, it's a marvelous picture when you think about the way in which all of the New Testament unites its testimony on this point. We're not waiting for Christ to reign. He is reigning. We're not waiting to be in His kingdom. We're in His kingdom. We're not looking forward to the day when we will be seated with Christ. We are seated with Christ, right? Now, is there going to be a fuller sense in which that's consummated one day? Yes, absolutely. Please, please, please don't walk away from any of these classes thinking that I'm denying that. No, there is a return of Jesus, a bodily return of Christ. There is a bodily resurrection of all the dead. There is a great day of judgment. There is a new heavens and a new earth. Heaven, the eternal state that we anticipate, where we will be with the Lord and we will see Him face to face. All of that is true. It's real. But what many people have done is they have, with the best of intentions, I don't attribute any malice to this, right? This is not some demonic heresy. This is just a difference of opinion and interpretation among brothers and sisters in Christ. But what many people have done is they have adopted a way of reading Scripture that chops up these passages. And it seems to divorce them from their context and then inserts things in from other places or just from the system itself, assumptions that are just not there. Where in Revelation chapter 20 do you see Christ reigning at Jerusalem on earth? Where do you see the saints reigning on thrones on earth? Where do you see the Antichrist? You don't, right? So there is an assumption about the earthly kingdom. There is an assumption about these things, but you just don't see it. I don't believe, right? My understanding of the first resurrection is that it is a spiritual resurrection. Now, the system of dispensationalism, which is far and away the most common and popular view of the end times in conservative evangelicalism today, dispensationalism would say that there are multiple resurrections of the dead, right? There is a resurrection of saints, and then there will later be a resurrection of the wicked prior to the day of judgment. Now, one of the things that I'm going to do, and I was actually trying this morning even to print out some charts to give you about this, but one of the things I'm planning for us to do is to have a class where we just integrate all of these ideas and say, okay, let's make sure that we understand what are the different views of the millennium. Not to tell you which one you've got to adopt, but what are the different views of the millennium? What are the different arguments that are made? Make sure that we've got these things clearly in our mind. Why am I saying what I'm saying here? What are some of the biblical reasons for that? I'm going to just give you that in a single class and with a separate handout. Okay, we're not going to do that today, but we'll do that very soon. But nonetheless, dispensationalism would say that there are multiple resurrections. Now, I want to give you a series of passages. Again, I'll give these to you later, but let me just mention these to you if you want to jot them down. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5. Acts chapter 17, if you don't get them all, just come up afterward, I'll give you the list. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10. Those were just a few that I jotted down this morning. There are more that could be added to that list. As I was thinking about and praying about our class this morning, there were just a few that I jotted down. Why do I believe that there is going to be one resurrection, not multiple? Why do I believe that there is going to be one day of resurrection and judgment? Well, you look at those passages, I think you'll see why. Because it's what the Bible teaches, that the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's John 5:28 and 29. There is an hour, a day, a moment coming when all of the dead will hear, come forth and be judged. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what he has done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. I think the Bible's testimony concerning this is pretty unified. That there are not going to be separate resurrections, that there are not going to be separate judgment days, so to speak. There's going to be one day when God raises the dead. One day when he judges the world. And I think that's what you see described starting in verse 11. And we'll talk about that shortly. Now, let's look at this intermediate portion of text that we haven't really unpacked yet, but we've said a few things about. Verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, that's a reference to Ezekiel's prophecy, right? We're probably familiar with that text, Ezekiel 39, Gog and Magog, right? Figures of the kingdom of man, the city of man, right? These earthly powers arrayed against the people of God. He will gather them together for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. Remember, at the end of chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet, that's the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth that the devil raised up in chapter 13 as his agents of persecution. They were already thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, right? Prior to the 1,000 years. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the devil is thrown into hell. And then that ushers in the judgment, the great white throne judgment day, when the wicked, whose names are not in the book of life, will also be cast into the lake of fire. And then that's it. That's the consummation of all things. That ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, right? So what these verses, verses 7 through 10, are describing is some event of rebellion and persecution at the end of the millennial reign, at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, again, depending on which system of eschatology you subscribe to, there are going to be different ways that this is understood or interpreted. My understanding is that we are in the 1,000-year reign right now, that the millennial kingdom is right now. And yet I do not expect that, although the gospel goes forth and people are converted to Christ, and there is an influence on culture and the world through the preaching of the gospel, I don't expect the world to become Christian. I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm not a pessimist. In other words, I knew somebody when I was a teenager who said, Jesus will return when there are no Christians left on earth. I'm like, well, no, that's not what the Bible says. Actually, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is pretty explicit. There will still be Christians on earth when Jesus returns, right? I'm not a pessimist. I believe that throughout the present evil age, people are going to be won to Christ and the church is going to suffer, right? Until the end. But these verses do indicate that there is going to be some great event of rebellion associated with the release of Satan from this prison, from this pit. He will be able to deceive the nations. Now, what does that mean? If we've understood this correctly with what I've suggested, if we're reading this in context, that would suggest at least the possibility of a worldwide empire, a worldwide agent that will persecute the church. Now, I want to be very careful in speculating about that. I don't know exactly what that might mean or what that might look like, because remember that the world empires that persecuted the people of God in times past didn't control every square inch of the globe. We talk about the Roman world. Well, it was the civilized world, so to speak. Anybody outside their boundaries was not considered a civilized person. You're a barbarian by definition, right? It doesn't mean that that one world government controlled every square inch of land on the, you know, habitable globe. And it doesn't mean that their persecution was universal and consistent. The Roman persecution of the church was very uneven. It was worse in some places than in others. It was worse at certain times than at others. You had some emperors that very aggressively persecuted the church. You had a lot of emperors that just didn't care. You know, they don't worry about those Christians, you know. So it's very uneven. I want to be very, very careful here, because I think a lot of pastors and preachers and teachers on this subject are not very careful. They're very willing to make kind of dogmatic pronouncements about what this may or may not look like and how it relates to nations that we know today and how it relates to what we see on the news. I don't want to go there. I don't know that these events may not already be happening. And I've suggested this in earlier weeks. I'll just mention to you, I think it is at least interesting to see the rise of violent Islam and the juxtaposition of that movement as they are basically taking over Western Europe right now. The Christian church has been largely neutralized in Western Europe, and now many of the Western European nations are being controlled by Islamic people from other places, some of whom, not all by any means, but some of whom are very violent extremists. And you see that in combination with a very aggressive form of secularism and modern liberalism that is very antagonistic to the idea of Christian faith. I'm reading a book right now written by a professor at the University of Chicago about the theory of evolution. And this is supposed to be the book that once you read this, you will no longer be a creationist. It's supposed to be the definitive word on evolution. And it's astonishing to me, from the introduction of the book, from the very outset of the book, the hostility, the aggressive hostility, the mocking of Christians, you know, who would believe such an absurd idea that there is an invisible God that made the world, right? And it just, what keeps running through my mind is Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools, right? You see the way in which America has now embraced and celebrates people who don't know whether they're boys or girls. We have a news outlet in Arizona this week that has gotten national attention because we have a family in Arizona where everybody in the family is transitioning. The boy is a girl, the girl is a boy, the husband is the wife, and the wife is the husband. Actually, I think they're fiancés right now. They're not married yet. Everybody there is trans, and this is a wonderful thing, right? The world has lost its mind. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean Satan has been released? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't know. But is it plausible to me to think that the rebellion and persecution of the church in the last day may not take the form of a revived Roman Empire, but may take the form of a world that is united by nothing except hatred for and hostility toward the Christian church? Yeah, I think that's a possibility. I think instead of a one world government, you may see the nations come together in their opposition to people of faith. And I think that you're seeing that, even if that's not the fulfillment of this, that may just be kind of where we're at in terms of human history. And there may be something beyond that we will one day see, or our children or our grandchildren. I don't know. One thing that I want to caution you about is trying to read the tea leaves of providence, trying to interpret Scripture in light of the news, or trying to interpret the news in light of Scripture. You've got to be very, very careful there, because remember, the Jews studied the Hebrew Bible very, very diligently, and when the Messiah finally showed up, they missed him completely. They did not see him coming. Even the apostles did not understand. I mean, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven. And Peter says, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I'm thinking, still some interpretive confusion there, right? Still some baggage. And that doesn't come clear until the Holy Spirit enlightens them as to these ideas. We want to have a lot of interpretive humility to say, I cannot be definitive about this. If I started to see the United Nations wanting to truly create a one world government, one currency, one administration, I would be very excited and nervous, right? Excited because I want Jesus to come back, right? And nervous because I'd say, oh, that may be it. There it may be coming. But does the fact that that's not happening right now make me think that this may not be happening? No, I think it could. I think it could. I think we've got to remember that the Bible says the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, will come like a thief in the night. There will not be signs. There will not be dates. The people of God are not to be caught off guard, but that's not because they know when it's going to happen. They're not caught off guard because they're awake, because they're watching, right? That the Bible says this over and over again. It doesn't catch you off guard because you're alert, not because you know when it's going to happen. So you're expecting it. You're always expecting it. You're always thinking about the return of Christ. But you recognize it may not happen in my lifetime. It may not happen in my children's lifetime. It could be hundreds or thousands of years from now, or it could be today. I just don't know, right? If you ever get to the point where you're watching the news and you're saying, this is it, or where you're saying, well, I know this can't be it, those are the moments where I get really nervous. Because I just don't think that you're able, any of us, to have that kind of certainty. That seems like trying to discern dates and times that, you know, in a way that I don't think the Bible would permit us to do. Okay. Yeah. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Right. And I think that remains true right now. But I do believe that what Satan is not able to do is what he did in John's day, which is control a government that effectively controls the known world and has a leader that places himself forward as a god and says, unless you worship me, we're going to kill you. You know, we're going to take your home. We're going to take your family. We don't. Here's my point. We don't. It's not to deny at all that we do have severe Christian persecution in certain places. Right. But what we don't have is one government, a beast, controlling all of that. Right now, Christians in one place where they're being persecuted can flee to another, right? And that's the very thing that they do, right? They seek asylum in other places. But what if, as in John's day, you couldn't escape? There's nowhere that you can get. You couldn't escape. There's nowhere that you can go because Rome controls the world for all intents and purposes, right? I think that is the context of the persecution that John is experiencing and that Revelation is describing. Now, I could be mistaken. Maybe this binding of Satan is still in the future for us. I tend to think so. Yeah, like I said, I think the rise of radical Islam, I think the rise of a very aggressive form of secularism, I think you watch what's happened in Western civilization in the last 60 years, it has changed dramatically. I mean, the trajectory of Western civilization has tanked. But I hope I have enough historical humility to recognize that Christians in almost every generation have believed that they were living in the generation when Jesus would return. So one of us is going to be right at some point, right? But I want to have the humility to say, yeah, there are many things in my own day that make me think perhaps things are coming to an end. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they will. Yeah, right. Because again, I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm not expecting the world or the culture to be Christianized fully. I'm also not a pessimist. I'm not expecting the church to disappear. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? I'm expecting to run in parallel. The progress of the gospel, the progress of the Christian faith, the persistence of the Christian church, right alongside the carnality and immorality of the world until the last day.
Not
But it is in one sense, like we've right, and in one sense it does. But in one sense, like we've said on Sunday recently, we are living in the latter days. We are living in the last days, prophetically speaking, and we have been for almost 2,000 years, right? When do we reach the truly the last moments of that age? We don't know. We can't know, I think. That's right. And I think this is one of the things that the idealist perspective on Revelation, which again is not my take, but I think is so helpful for that very reason. That regardless, and this is why those are the resources I gave you, right, or recommended to you, is because I'm not as concerned that you agree with me about the nature of the millennial kingdom. I'm just not. I'm not as concerned that you agree with me about the historical fulfillment of the events in the book of Revelation. I'm perfectly satisfied if at the end of our study you say, I still think there's going to be an earthly reign of Christ, and I don't agree that Revelation is primarily about God's judgment of the Roman Empire. That's perfectly fine. But what I want you to see is that the struggles that John and the church in his day were experiencing are the struggles that the church experienced prior to that and will continue to experience after that. And that this is what the idealists get right, is to say that there is this ongoing struggle between God and the devil, between good and evil. It's not an equal struggle because the devil is not God, right? It's not as though good and evil are paired like the yin and yang, right? Where there is an equivalent power. No, God is superior. But it is to say that there's nothing new under the sun, and that those things have been and will be experienced by the church. And don't be caught off guard by that. Learn the lessons that God is teaching the church in John's day about his sovereignty, about his faithfulness, so that you will have comfort and patience. What do I need to be focused on? Faithfulness, right? Worshiping the Lord, discipling my children, and pointing my friends and neighbors to Jesus Christ, right? That's why I don't need to be worried about when is he coming. I need to be worried about being found faithful when he comes. That's a great, you know, I want to say something about that. I want to be careful how I say it. Like I said, the disagreements about the rapture, about, you know, the tribulation, about the nature of the millennial kingdom, these are disagreements among brothers and sisters in Christ. Please don't hear me saying anything else. I'm not saying that this is a difference between Christians and non-Christians, okay? But I do think that theology is unhelpful to us. And I remember Jacob was in a class with me. I don't remember if it was at the old campus or if it was somewhere else that we were in the community or something. But I made the comment in that class, as I have many times in many different places over the years, that, you know, what if I'm wrong in my views of these things? And what if there is a secret rapture of the church? I mean, I would love to be wrong about that, by the way. You know, I would love to just get snatched at some point. Oh, terrific, you know, no problem. What if you have that view, what if you are wrong? And what I've said to Christians for many years about that is to say, well, what are you going to do? You're going to continue to be faithful. You're going to continue to serve the Lord. You know, and it was Jacob who actually pointed out to me, he said, I'm not sure that that's always true. He said, I think I've known some people who have their hearts so much set on that. They find so much comfort in that idea that their world would be completely rocked. And after he pointed that out over the last few years, I've actually met a few believers that I think are that way, where it almost becomes a form, I want to say this carefully, almost a form of idolatry. Exactly. Where my hope is not in the return of Christ. It's not in the resurrection on the last day. It's in the rapture that I'm not going to have to experience the tribulation. And I have a problem with that idea. I think our hope should always, it's one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. There's one hope. And it's not that I'm not going to have to go through the tribulation. It's that I will be with Jesus on the last day. That's my hope, right? And we need to be careful about systems of theology that seem to supplant that hope, if you will, right? And again, I could be wrong about the rapture. I'd love to be wrong about the rapture, right? But that's not going to be my hope, even if I'm wrong, right? Whether you're an amillennialist or a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, what matters to me is that you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, that hope, that commitment to Christ, that commitment to being steadfast in trusting in Christ until the very end, that's what binds us together, right? That's what unites us. That's what we share in common.